Even though, to be historically accurate, we have to say they failed ultimately. But it's not from a lack of trying. Don't tell me that Calvin didn't have any interest in missions. The real John Calvin did, in fact, have an interest. I want you to understand that Reformed theology, the Reformed theology of John Calvin, rightly understood, provides the best justification and the strongest impetus for church planting and missions, as well as pastoral activity. In the course of my research on Calvin over the years, I've read many, many of his sermons. And some years back, I noticed a very interesting fact. That Calvin, at the end of his sermons, would end with a kind of formulaic prayer. He would say, generally speaking, the same kind of thing at the end of each. Most pastors do that. You know, they get into a rhythm. They preach a sermon, and they will sort of have these same sort of themes they will return to frequently. And so Calvin, like most pastors, has a kind of a formulaic concluding prayer. And here's what I noticed. That in the vast majority of those formulaic sort of prayers at the end of his sermons, he frequently expresses a missionary, an evangelistic desire. Somehow, scholars seem to have missed that. Let me read you one of those very typical concluding prayers from Calvin's sermon. He now is praying, "Since God has given us such a treasure and so wonderful a thing as His Word, we must," he prays, "employ ourselves as much as we can that it may be kept safe and not perish. And let every man be sure to lock it up securely in his own heart. But," he says, or I should say prays, "but it is not enough to have an eye to your own salvation. But the knowledge of God must shine throughout the whole world." Amen. That's the way Calvin concludes so many of his sermons. I suspect that many, if his congregation was present in the 20th century and heard all this talk that Calvin and Calvinism was antithetical to missions, they would say, "Bunk. I sat under his ministry. I heard those concluding prayers, and I know very well that Calvin was very interested in missions." Let me quickly conclude here. Calvin, as I have looked at him, I think there were sort of three general motivations. He didn't just engage in missionary activity, but there were reasons. And I want to ask the question very briefly here, why? Why was Calvin interested in missions? I think there are sort of three things that we can look at. First, as a good Calvinist, Calvin wanted God to be glorified. And so the first and the primary motivation behind his missionary activity is because he sought the glory of God. He writes in one of his letters, "True godliness brings with it a concern for the glory of God." It is no wonder then that the prophet Zechariah, when describing true and real conversion, says that each person should be concerned about his brother so as to stimulate one another and the hearts of all. So for him, part of what it means to honor the glory of God is to share the gospel. A second key motivation for Calvin, behind his interest in motivations, is one word: compassion. The real John Calvin had had compassion. He writes, "Faith produces its legitimate fruit only when zeal is kindled to increase the kingdom of God and to gather the straying that the church may be filled. For if anyone is concerned only with his private benefit and has not compassion for others, he betrays his God. And where there is no love, the Spirit of God does not dwell." Compassion. Straightforward, unadulterated compassion motivated Calvin to engage in missions. The prime motivation, I think, was the glory of God. Another major motivation was the fact that he simply had compassion for the lost. A third key motivation, Calvin felt very simply that it was his Christian duty. He didn't have a choice in the matter. If you're a Christian, then you ought to be concerned about the lost. He writes, and I quote, "It is our Christian duty. God has deposited the teaching of his salvation with us, not for the purpose of keeping it to ourselves, but of pointing out the way of salvation to all mankind. This," he says, "is the common duty of the children of God." Don't tell me that Calvin didn't have a concern for evangelism and for missions. Well, I've read you some letters and some comments from those people who said some pretty negative things about John Calvin. Let me read you one more quote from someone who actually knew Calvin. Theodore Beza made a little comment that I think is particularly poignant. Calvin has died, and now Beza, who assumed leadership in Geneva after Calvin, writes this about his dearly departed friend, John Calvin. Beza writes, "I have been a witness of Calvin for more than 16 years, and I think that I am entitled to say that in this man, John Calvin, there was exhibited to all an example of the life and death of a Christian, such as will not be easy to depreciate, and it will be difficult to imitate." Here's a man who knew Calvin. He knew his strengths, he knew his weaknesses, and he concludes that he was a godly man whose example would not be easy to imitate. Well, I've laid my cards on the table. I've told you what my secret agendas have been all these years. Let me add one more thing. I've still got a couple minutes. I'm going to try to get to 8:30. We'll stop and take questions if you'd like. Let me add one more thing about Reformed theology and about Calvin's understanding of theology. For Calvin, it is not enough simply to produce the best pastors. For Calvin, it is not enough simply to produce good missionaries and good evangelists. But for Calvin, it is also important that people in the pews adore the Lord and live a life of godliness. You have not completed your assignment as a pastor as far as Calvin is concerned. If you've sent out 100 missionaries, if you've trained 1 million pastors, if you have not sought to engender godliness and piety in your people. One of the things that I stress over and over again, and I believe this with all my heart, that Reformed theology is concerned about piety and godliness. Sometimes the misconception, even by Calvinists, is that if you simply have your theology right, that you're okay. Calvin would not accept that. Yes, he wants you to have your theology right. He was passionate about theology. He was a great theologian. But theology, as Calvin understood it, always led to godliness. And if it didn't lead to godliness, then you had bad theology. For Calvin, good theology necessarily engendered godliness. Calvin believed that with all his heart. That is the Reformed tradition. So please, don't reduce or diminish the Reformed tradition by simply understanding it as a series of academic propositions. It's that in many ways, but it's much, much, much more. I'm going to let Calvin have the last word tonight. I'm going to quote from the Institutes. And I want you to see in this quote, yet again, the real John Calvin. He writes in the Institutes, and I quote, "Christianity is a doctrine not of the tongue, but of the life. And it is not apprehended merely by the intellect, but it is revealed only when it possesses the whole soul and finds its seat and habitation in the innermost recesses of the heart." It's not enough to go around spouting the 5 points for John Calvin. If the truth and the power of those 5 points have not grabbed hold of your heart and made you compassionate and gracious and concerned for the salvation of your neighbor. That's the real John Calvin. That's the heritage that has been bequeathed to those of us who call ourselves Reformed. And I am mighty proud to call myself Reformed. Reformed, rightly understood. The Calvin we never knew is a Calvin who speaks from his heart, who has a concern as a pastor for people, a concern to plant churches anywhere and everywhere he can. The real John Calvin, the Calvin we never knew, is a man who is concerned about godliness, living out your theology in the lives of people to the glory of God. Do I hear an amen from you Presbyterians? Give me an amen. Thank you, folks. I appreciate your time. You're very gracious, and you let me go on and on and on. I'll happy to take questions if you'd like.
What are we to do today to embrace reform?
is how do we deal with Wesley's theology and also his very active involvement in missions with the missionary activity of Calvin, and in particular the question centered on the fact that Wesley despised one of Calvin's teachings, namely the doctrine of predestination. How do we reconcile that? How do we understand that? I think I've got the question sort of in mind here. This, by the way, was a famous sermon that Wesley preached, and it resulted in a rift with the great evangelist George Whitefield. The two men had been dear, dear friends, and this created a breach in their relationship when he preached against predestination. First, let me just say that Wesley was a believer, a real, live, flesh and blood Christian, a brother, a person with whom we will spend eternity. And he was, as any Christian should be, was very, very interested in missions. He was one of those great men who burned himself out for the Lord. So I am not one to depreciate the great things that God did through John Wesley. I don't always agree with his theology, and in particular his objection that anybody who believes in the doctrine of predestination, and for those of you who don't know so much about what that means, it's simply the notion that before the world was ever created, God set his affection, set his love, his salvific love upon some of fallen humanity. And so that in time, those persons that God had chosen or predestined, that God would orchestrate events so that those persons would come to faith and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the essence of the doctrine. And what I typically would say to people like Wesley or Methodists sometimes is the word predestined, for example, predestination, for example, is actually a biblical word. Calvin didn't make it up. He didn't create it. It's a word in the Bible. It doesn't occur just once, not just twice. One might argue that the idea of predestination is on virtually every page of the Old Testament because the Jewish people defined themselves as the chosen of God, the chosen people of God from out of the whole mass of humanity. Every self-respecting Jew believed in predestination. Paul, himself being Jewish, was very, very comfortable with this idea of predestination. And in fact, he's very, very free to mention it. Sometimes he talks about the predestined. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, it's one of the most dynamic expositions of the doctrine of predestination you'll find anywhere. He also refers to it in Romans chapter 9. He even talks about the hard part of predestination, namely those left behind, those not chosen. Paul is very, very comfortable with this doctrine. And other times he will talk about the elect, he'll talk about the chosen. It's very easy for him in the New Testament to use this kind of language. So what I would say to someone like John Wesley, for example, I'd say read your Bible. Because the word is there. The idea is there. And I'm willing to say, I do understand that people sometimes struggle with this doctrine. In fact, I probably would say that something's wrong with you if you don't struggle with it. I think God intends that we wrestle with this truth. And if it's too easy for you, I'm a little worried about you. Because I think this is a hard teaching in some ways, and we ought to wrestle with it. But having wrestled with it, I think there is little doubt that it is expressly, not, it's not a vague idea, it's a very clear idea taught in the Old Testament on virtually every page, and it is frequently either explicitly or generally referred to and assumed throughout the New Testament. Jesus will make comments about the elect or the chosen. So he's very familiar with it and very easy and comfortable with it. So that's the first thing I would say to John Wesley, is go back and carefully, humbly read the Bible and wrestle with it. And I would say to him, I understand that it's a little bit difficult, but keep reading, keep praying, keep wrestling. Now, Calvin, it's fascinating that Calvin himself actually addresses the question of how can someone believe in the doctrine of predestination and still be motivated by missions? Calvin himself anticipates the question directly and addresses it in the Institutes. This is not a new question for Calvin. And here's what he says in paraphrase, in summary. He says, I don't know who the elect are, and therefore I share the gospel with everyone I meet. The truth of the matter is that this doctrine is a motivation, an encouragement to missions, because we know that God has His elect out there, and you and I may very well be the means by which the elect are brought to faith and God is glorified. So I would say, and I think Calvin very expressly, very specifically, would argue that since we, in our finite, limited abilities, because we don't know who the elect are, I can't look out among a group of people and say, you, you, and you are elect. I'm not God. And since I don't know, I'm going to evangelize the whole bunch of you. And that's exactly Calvin's attitude. How's that for a rather extended answer to a rather extended question? Any other questions? Yeah.
Yeah, I've just been reading Erickson. He's a Reformed theologian as well, and he is a tulip in the sense that he's in the total of brevity. I was curious about Calvinism. Is that different from Calvin?
The question is, was Calvin a Calvinist? In other words, or put another way, did Calvin believe in the 5 points of Calvinism? And more specifically, did Calvin believe in the doctrine called limited atonement? What, pray tell, is limited atonement? Well, it's this idea that Christ's atonement, that he died exclusively for the elect, and that there is a sense in which Christ did not die for everyone. Now, you and I have often heard many evangelicals say Christ died for everyone. In fact, that's sometimes part of the gospel message that people have. It's pretty clear that Calvin believed, as did most medieval Reformation theologians, that Christ's death was sufficient for all humanity. It was powerful enough, it was potent enough to cover the sins, every sin that ever has been committed or that ever will be committed. So there's no question here about whether or not Christ's atoning work is powerful or not. It is. It's sufficient. But is it designed for everybody? And Calvin and others, and more Calvinists particularly, are aware that if you say that Christ died for the whole world, that leads you to a very interesting conundrum. It means, and this is the point at which I was won over to this doctrine. If you say that Christ died for the whole world, every single human being, then what you are saying is that Christ died for some people who will spend eternity in hell. Because the Bible teaches clearly that there are some people who reject Christ and suffer the consequences of that. And it seems to me that to suggest that Christ died for people who spend eternity in hell marginalizes and sort of diminishes the value of Christ's atoning work. He died for people and it didn't do any good. They went to hell anyway. So if you embrace the notion, and many evangelicals do, and again, let me say, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you embrace that notion, you find yourself in a funny kind of conundrum, because you have to, in effect, it seems to me, diminish the power and the efficiency of Christ's death on the cross. Because you have to say he died for people and it didn't work. It was ineffectual. As a result, Calvinists historically have tended to affirm that Christ's death was sufficient for all humanity, but efficient, or designed specifically for the elect, so that anybody Christ died for, they were saved. Now, the heart of your question is, was Calvin a Calvinist? Did he embrace this idea of limited atonement? The answer to that question is kind of hard, because this whole issue, the language of definite or limited atonement as it's known, really didn't arise as a doctrine until the 17th century. And it arose in the Netherlands among the Dutch Reformed. And so it's a little bit anachronistic to go back and ask Calvin a question that he didn't intend to address. Okay? So it's a little funny here. This is not the language. He wasn't exactly familiar with the full idea of limited atonement. Scholars debate as to whether or not Calvin did actually believe in limited atonement. My own judgment about this is that while we can't find specific cases where he says, "I, John Calvin, believe in definite atonement," when you look at his theology as a whole, it does have a particularistic emphasis, which would lead me to conclude that logically his theological system would embrace a doctrine of definite atonement. And that what you see in the 17th century is simply a further definition, more precision given to the basic ideals of Calvin. So I'm very comfortable in arguing that the logic of Calvin's thought is perfectly consonant with what we now understand as limited atonement. But I have to admit, as an honest historian, that you don't find those passages which just sort of jump off the page and make you say, "Oh, well, he clearly believes in definite atonement." I think you have to sort of step back and look at his theology as a whole to get the full picture of that. Okay? Is that helpful? Okay. Yes, sir. No, just one. I was indeed.
Okay.
Yeah, same thing. Yes. By the way, let me say this for the tape. Definite atonement and limited atonement are essentially the same idea, just different language. Now for your second question. Yeah. You like stories, do you? The question has to do, was Calvin in Geneva involved in civil matters, matters of the state, the city council? one of the I think unfortunate caricatures that circulate about Calvin. In fact, I was reading an article one time where the author described Calvin as, and I quote, "the dictator of Geneva." And the impression was given that he ruled Geneva with an iron fist, that he bossed the civil magistrates around and he ran the church and everybody did exactly what Calvin said. That could not be further from the truth.